I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4, please, 1 John chapter 4. Walking through a series entitled Discipleship Benchmarks and trying to lay out some things that would help us understand or I guess work through what it means to make and mature disciples. How can we have, if I could change the sort of the imagery, how can we know the mile markers, so to speak? I'm one of those compulsive, when I get on the road, I want to know how far I have to go and where I am on the road in relation to them. So I'm always looking at the mile markers to see if I'm making the progress that I should or desire to make. This is similar, right? We have a call to make disciples and mature them, to see Christ formed in them. And that's not just a personal. It doesn't have just a personal dimension, it has a congregational dimension, that the congregation is to be growing up into Christ-likeness and fulfilling the mission of Christ. So every now and then, I will restate it just to drum it into our brains, but we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we could add on there in this sense and working together to carry out his mission. But I think that would be wrapped up in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said that his will was to do, his food was to do the will of him who sent him, that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if we're really becoming Christ, like Christ, we will actually have the heart of Christ for the work that's been entrusted to us. It's not just like a sit and read our Bible, pray thing. It actually translates into a life seeking to carry out the will of God. And that would be true individually and congregationally. So there's a series of steps or benchmarks along the way, the first of which we've been considering is the issue of trusting in the Lord, right? If someone's going to be a disciple, they have to come to trust in the Lord. They're not, it's a dangerous game that a lot of American Christianity has played that thinks the goal is to win them to church, right? So create massive events and get people to feel like they're a part of your church rather than get them to the Lord and then see them added to the assembly. Because we're going to go, Lord willing, from trusting to belonging. And those two have to be in that order, right? You can't genuinely belong to the church of Jesus Christ until you have trusted in the head of the church, Christ. And that has profound ramifications for the way people think about church, right? You've heard me critique this before, right? But for at least 70 years, right, American evangelicalism and fundamentalism would be a subset of that larger group, has adopted a false concept of evangelism that basically says we can't get them to like Jesus until we can get them to like us. All right, so we need to get them comfortable with us, like being with us, get them at home in the assembly and feel like they're a part of the body. That's how we'll end up winning them to Jesus. And it's just a fundamentally out of balance approach. It doesn't mean we should be hostile or unwelcoming. Certainly not. The scriptures suggest that unbelievers will gather with believers. But that's clear to see what's going on there, right? The believers are gathering and worshiping Christ and unbelievers come into their midst. Not that you turn the gathering into something aimed for the unbelievers and hope believers will get edified. Right, and that's the reversal of it, so that you can actually have many churches that gathered today who embrace that philosophy will And I'll just use one example. Years ago, the guy who was number two in command at one of these seeker churches said, lots of people, when they preach, say, this is what God says, right? Do you accept it? And what we do is we talk about a problem, we talk about a good solution to that problem, and then we'll go, oh, and this is what God says, right? We'll sneak that in at the end to try and win them over. So in essence, what you're doing at that point is allowing the unbeliever to sit in judgment on God's truth. All right, I'm going to put it on the table. You see if our solution for having a happy life or a good family or a good marriage or a successful whatever, because that's the kind of stuff you deal with, like the low level, what's the interest to the unbeliever, right? Let's deal with that stuff and show them that we have good answers to satisfy their felt needs, and then we can come around and tell them, oh yeah, and we got that from the Bible, which this is just my, I battle with my spiritual gift of sarcasm. Most of the time, they actually haven't found that in the Bible. That's why you can, I remember reading a little book by one of these pastors, and I think it had seven chapters. I think six of them did not even reference the Bible. And they were seven messages from the church. Right? So six out of the seven never even mentioned the scriptures. That's what's going for the gathering of God's people. Because you're wanting to appeal to people who actually don't accept the authority of God over their lives. Well, there's nothing more fundamental to the gathering of God's people is that we're actually coming together because we accept God's authority over us. I mean, we're here because we believe that the true and living God has revealed himself to us through his word, and he's made it possible for us to have a relationship through his son, and he has worked to unite us by the Spirit as his temple. And that's what the church is. Right? So it's really important that we start at square one. What does it mean to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Right? And this is the third of three messages on that. The first was, it means that they have confessed a new Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10. They have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. They have said something about who Jesus is based on his revelation to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And they've confessed that, right? They've owned that. Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, that's the confession that can only be made truly by the work of the Spirit in someone's heart, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. They confess Christ as Lord. The second, which we looked at last Sunday evening, is that they also possess new life. Right? That God has done something to give them new spiritual life. They're born again. And anyone who is born again bears the fruit of that life. And so when someone comes to a place where we're trying to evangelize them, win them to Christ, and they give indication that they want to be a follower of Christ, it is not just what they confess, but actually there's evidence that they possess something, a new nature, a new birth, that they've been born again. And that was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Right? There's a line between the old life and the new life that a person who's come to genuinely know Christ has been moved by the power of God, which is creative in its very character. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If you have come to God by grace through faith, right, then you have been raised from the dead. You have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? It's not something that you do to have life. It's actually what new life does in you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto this. All right, so it would be like saying, when God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was still darkness. That would be just as ridiculous as going, God has created a believer as a new creature. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It would be just as ridiculous to say, well, a person can be saved and show no evidence of it, as it would be to say, God could say, let there be light, and there was darkness. I mean, you recognize that, right? Because if we're his creation, that's going to happen. He will do it. He who began a good work will continue it until the day of Christ. That's why we're called to respond to that and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's the work of God in the soul to produce new life. So there should be an expectation of that. There should be an expectation of real change. And it is not, right? It's not perfection, because none of us have that. I don't care how long you've been saved. You've not reached that point, right? But there is the evidence of God's grace. I mean, it's, if I can say this without being crude, right? But a baby brings a lot of mess, but that's because it's alive, right? You know that there's evidence of life, and you expect a baby to not be a fully mature person, right? The evidence isn't, why isn't this 2-year-old acting like a 42-year-old or a 62-year-old or a 22-year-old? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, are there the signs of life? Is there life? Because that's what God produces. He produces life. And we should expect that. We should desire that. We should, as we're working in the process of making disciples, we should be looking to see if that's what God is doing. Right? And I've said this before, and I'm not going to go long on this because the porch is a little long already. So I'm going to try and, you know, we're at the welcome mat right now. We're almost there. All right. We have to break the habit of us being the stamp of authenticity for people. Right. I want to see this person come to Christ, and I really want to make sure it's a done deal. And so I'm almost can treat like a salesman that knows I can't say this deal's been closed unless they sign the contract. So I got to get them to sign the contract, and then I got to make sure they give me the deposit. And then I can be, you know, I'm just wanting to see these visible things. And so there's been a lot of that kind of training. I mean, generally a very, very good thing, right? Evangelism explosion for years taught really good model. But the place at the end was, you know, because it started up at the front. Scott, how many of you ever took Evangelism Explosion? I mean, maybe some of you from like way back, right? All right, so it's, introduction is Scott, S-C-O-T-T-T, all right? Secular life, church background. I haven't done this in, well, actually, I just told someone about it the other day, so that's not true. But I haven't taught it in 40 years almost, right? Secular life, church background, our church. Two questions. There are testimony, two questions, transition. Right? First of the two questions is, after talking about it, is if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Right? So if they say yes, then you go, on what basis are you saying that? Right? So you're getting a window into what they're trusting. And if they say, I don't know, then it's like, can I take some time to show you? Right? It's not a bad thing in a right kind of a context. But here's what happens. That two question deal, right? If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? All right, you go then into the gospel presentation. You walk through a pretty good gospel presentation. God, man, sin, Christ, response. Good content to it. You lay it out. You now start to go to, so I asked you at the beginning, do you know? You weren't sure. Would you like to be sure? Because here's what the scriptures say. And then you jump to John chapter 5. Right, here's my word, and believes on him who sent me, has everlasting life, will never come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Great text of scripture. Right? Now, would you like to trust Christ? Have them pray. Now here's we're all the way to the point where here's the problem. They finish praying, and you go, so let me ask you again. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Right, and here's the real problem. If they go, I sure hope so, or I'm not sure, you jump into John 5:24 and say, hey, Hugh, here's his word and believes on him. Here's the three things that happen. Right? They have everlasting life, no condemnation, pass from death to life. Did you just hear the word, and did you just pray and ask Jesus to save you? Yes. Well, here's what God says to you. Right? So what's automatically happening is merely on the basis of them praying a prayer, you are guaranteeing for them that they're going to heaven. And here's the only thing I'd say. Show me one place in the scripture that does that. Right? The whole book of 1 John is written so that you can know that you have eternal life. Not one place in that book can you go, did you pray the prayer? Not at all. Right? And the reality of it is multitudes of people have responded to that kind of a process and now think that they're certain to get to heaven because of what happened in that little exchange. Because it's just like signing the contract. I sign the contract, God has to deliver. Right? And excluded from the equation, right? Confess a new Lord, possess a new life. Right? Because you actually would go, well, you know, it's not based on any of that. It's just based on his promise. But his promise is of a new birth. His promise is of a new creation. His promise isn't just a ticket to heaven. Right? That's not what he's doing. He's not just saying, hey, I don't care what you do in this life. I don't care about anything. I just want to make sure you end up in heaven. So pray this prayer. That's not the gospel in the New Testament. And so we have to be careful when we're witnessing. We have to be careful when we're talking to people that we're trying to help come to a faith in Christ, that we're not getting ahead of the conviction of the Spirit. Right? That we're wanting to close a deal that it's not our job to close. It's actually the Spirit's job to close it. Right? Because if they're going to confess Christ as Lord, that's going to be the work of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians. Our job is to deliver the message because Holy Spirit, is not going to close the deal if we sit here with our mouths shut. Right? Remember I talked about just at the prayer time? They won't call on someone they've not believed. They won't believe in someone they've not heard. Right? They won't hear unless somebody tells them. So I'm not in any way suggesting passivity or irresponsibility. I'm saying there is actually a person of the triune God called the Holy Spirit whose job it is to give new birth, and I'm not him. You're not him. You can't cause anybody to be born again. All you can do is give the truth of God, call them, beseech them, plead with them to trust in Christ. But you can't turn the heart. Only God can do that. So be cautious about pressuring in a way so that there's just an external conformity that isn't actually the result of the work of God. All right, so we've got to guard that and think about that carefully. If there's a confession of a new Lord and a possession of new life, then it will produce also a new love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to do a little bit more like a sort of a running commentary tonight, because I just want us to walk through what it says about love in this passage, another passage, and then a third. And we'll move pretty quickly through it. Start in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, so let's start right there. Three statements. God is the source of love. 7a. Love one another, for love is from God. Second, love is the fruit of the new birth, the second part of verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's why I said, all right, so take that second part of verse 7, confess a new Lord, possess a new life, produces a new love. All right, look at what 7 does. It says everyone who loves, that's the new love, right? That person is born of God, that's the new life, and they know God. That would be a recognition of the fact that they've genuinely confessed Christ as Lord, right? Because look at 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? So the new birth is a part of this equation and tied to faith in Christ. So they acknowledge who Christ is, they have a new life, it produces a new love. Look at 4, 9, and 10, because it helps us understand what this love is like. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that it might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if you've been around, you've heard me say this, so I'm just going to remind us, right? We have to fight the battle with our cultural framework of love, which primarily treats it as a feeling and an emotion. That is not the primary meaning of love in the scriptures. That's why this text says, verse 9, here's how God's love was manifested. Not that God was in heaven going, oh, I love you so much. It that he sent his Son into the world so they might live through him. Here's love. In this is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the sacrifice of Christ. And I am saying we should think about it that way, because look what verse 11 does. If God loved us in this way, that's really the so loved us. If God loved us in this way, we ought to also ought to love one another, right? So in this particular case, we tend to go, God so loved us. I mean, it's like, well, how big is his love for us? But it's actually, if God in this way loved us, then we ought to love one another like that. Right, so love is actually active and beneficial and sacrificial. So if we're going to have the love that God produces, it's from him, and it's the fruit of the new birth, and it's modeled after his very character, verse 8. This is the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's modeled after his character, and his love is active, beneficial, and sacrificial. Then that's the kind of love he's producing in us. All right, that does not mean that we can have, we should ignore the affectionate side of love. That is, when I say affectionate, the inclination toward or disinclination, right? That we should just act as if it's completely free from any of that. Not at all. But our culture is way out of balance on how we feel, right? Love is a feeling. And that's not the pattern of Scripture at all, right? It's a choice to seek the good of the object loved, even to the point of sacrifice, right? And I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't having an overwhelmingly positive feeling as he was praying in the garden and preparing for the cross. Right? It was agony and despising the shame we know from Scripture. It wasn't like a I heart you Valentine he was sending. Right? It was the kind of hard, tough, sacrificial love when somebody lays down a life. Right? They throw themselves into harm's way to protect the one that they love. And that's the kind of love that we're called on. Look at verse 19. It says this, verse 11 implies this as well, but verse 19 says we can only do this because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So it's actually a reflection, reflective or responsive love that comes from the love of God, and that's why it's modeled after his. It must be horizontal if it's truly vertical. You know what I mean by that? Right? Our love must actually run horizontally if it's truly vertical. Because look at what 4:19 or 20 and 21 say. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Right? So, professions of love for God while acting in ways of hatred toward others is radically contradictory. And again, I would actually say we shouldn't think of hate as primarily emotional either. Right? In Scripture, love and hate is oriented in the will and the choice. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Right? You will love the one and hate the other. Right, that's coming down to your choices. When God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he wasn't talking about feelings. He was talking about discriminating choices. He was choosing Jacob. Right, so the reality of it is that when he's talking here about hates his brother, you could go, well, like, oh, I don't hate anybody. As you slip the verbal knife in their back, to get your way, or cheat them, or lie about them, or gossip about them, or whatever. Well, I don't hate anybody because you profess good feelings toward everyone while your actions display that you're trying to harm them. Right? That's what he's saying. If that's what's controlling this level, if you've embraced the dog-eat-dog value system of the world, then don't say you love God. Because it's a lie. I mean, that's the DIV of that verse. Right? You say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. I mean, I'm not trying to be rude when I say it, but I mean, if you've got a real problem with that, you should take it up with the author. Right? Because it's God who said it. I mean, it's right there in black and white in verse 20. So no amount of sophisticated juggling of terms and ideas can actually get around it. If your life is lived to the harm of people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, then don't talk about loving God, because you don't, right? And the reason you can say it, look at chapter 5. Look at what chapter 5 says. We looked at second part, first part, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 5:1, And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And again, here's how we'd move it out of like this fuzzy feeling thing. Notice verse 2. This is how, by this we know that we love the children of God. All right, so, well, all right, Pastor, how do you know you love God's children? Good question. Look what John said. When we love God and observe his commandments. Right? So you want to understand what it means to hate your brother and sister in Christ? Disregard the commands of God about how you're supposed to relate to them. Because if you love God, here's how you know that you love God and you love his children. You observe his commandments. Right? Because we don't have time to look at it, but Romans 13, Paul says it's love that actually fulfills the whole demand of God and law. Right? Because if you love them, you're not going to do the sins that the law prohibits. Right? You can't say you love somebody while you're violating the command of God regarding them. I mean, and that's another side, like I'm just going to do a drive-by shooting at it, right? Along with the kind of false ideas I talked about church growth, I think pietism has been disastrous, right? We want genuine piety, but pietism creates a kind of false spirituality that if I'm religious, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, then I'm right with God. And sometimes that can become the cloak for horrific disobedience against God. Right? Because they got the smile, got the, like, I'm having my devos, and like, I'm in my Sunday school class, while their heart is in rebellion to the commands of God. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. One of which would be to pray, one of which would be to read your Bible, one of which would be to gather. So I'm not trying to pit them against each other. But the reality of it is that we like to try and discount the horizontal because we've privatized the vertical. Everything is good with me and God, and I've got fractured relationships all over the place. Well, it's all good. I mean, I love Jesus. While doing the very things that Jesus commands that we should not be doing and not doing the things he commands us to do, and therefore completely blowing away his statement, if you love me, keep my commands. Right? And if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, it's a lie. It's a lie. Right? So we have to recognize then that genuine faith in Christ will produce a new kind of love that is not just vertical, but horizontal, that will be demonstrated in obedience to the commands of God. And that will be displayed in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why it has, if I could put it this way, an authenticating nature to it. Remember what Jesus said? If you love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you're my disciples. Right? So that's like benchmark language. So how do I know if this person is trusted in Jesus? Well, Jesus says, you'll know if they're a disciple of mine if they love one another like I've loved you. Right? That's why I can say it produces a new love. And in the absence of that new love, we should be certainly cautious. Right? We should be careful because the thing that stamps as authentic the claim of a disciple is a love that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. That's why John can say, if you don't love, you're not born of God. You don't know God. Right? It's woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. All right, so we're actually going to look at two passages because I just quoted you the other one. So we've got two of the three down. Galatians chapter 5. I want to show why this is something that we can have confidence again, just like we should expect new life. We should expect new love. All right, and the first reason I would say that is because love flows out of faith. Look at verse 6, and we could say a lot about the context, but I'm just going to zero right in on the statement in verse 6 of chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love, or working itself out through love. So I think we'll look in a moment at some of how that plays out, but here's the thing that we've got to realize is that if a person genuinely has faith, you know what it's going to work itself out in? Love. Love for God. Love for God's children. That's what 1 John 5 says. I mean, that shouldn't be shocking to us. We just looked at passages that said that. If anyone's born of God, he loves. So the new birth and faith are joined together. And here's the reality. If faith is present, it works itself out through love. It's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's the work of God in the soul. Look down to verse 22 of chapter 5. It also flows from the fruit of the Spirit's work. Notice the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. All right, so if the Spirit is at work in the life of the believer, and he must be if they're actually a born-again person, then it will produce love. All right, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's why we can say this is a benchmark, right? We want to see not just a confession of Christ as Lord, but the possession of new life evidenced in the transformation of the character, a new creature in Christ. And that will also produce a new love for God, for God's children. And that love will be marked by the kinds of things that this passage talks about. So I'm going to clip through them pretty fast. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So if they have this new love, it will produce ministry to one another. It will actually also work toward the unity, or if I could put it this way, the loyalty of God's people to one another. Look at verse 15, all right, because here's the opposite. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. He's saying the opposite of what you're supposed to see happening, love, in which you're loving your neighbor as yourself and you're serving one another, is when you are biting and devouring and consuming. Look down to verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So there is a problem with our fallenness that we are prone to love ourselves. Right? And that's what produces these things. Because it's very clear, 13, right? 13, 14, 15, don't use your freedom for an opportunity to flash, but serve one another because this is what God wants to see in us. But if you keep doing the other, that is serving the flash, it's going to destroy the unity of God's people and violate your commitment to one another. So don't be boastful, challenging, or provoking one another, envying one another. In fact, we should be, look at verse 1 of chapter 6, we should be helping each other grow in Christ with a kind of godly accountability. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And I've preached through this before, but the one contextual kind of thing I'd say is, The what's going on in 5 and into 6 is people who are demanding that the law is necessary for sanctification are saying, if you don't have the law, it's going to go crazy. And Paul's answer is no. Faith produces love. The Spirit produces love, and love will result in ministry to one another, unity with each other, and a commitment to each other to overcome sin through restoration. Right? We'll try to restore one another because He's given us His Word and the Spirit and God's people. It will also overflow into a heart of generosity toward others. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. If we have received the love of Christ, it should open us up to have an outward flow of love, the prioritization of which would be for our own household, but even extending beyond that. Right? Do good to all. And then the prioritization, especially those of the household of faith. So your spiritual family takes priority in this, just like your biological family takes priority, right? Someone who's giving away all of their resources and letting their kids starve would be in violation of the Word of God, 1 Timothy 5. Right? There comes a boundary point where you have to take care of your family before you can give to others. The priority as well for our spiritual family before we go outside the boundaries of that. But we should be living with openness because of what we receive, because we are reflecting and trying to model the love of God. We go from grabbers to givers in the language of Ephesians 4, right? We're not stealing, but we're working so that we have to give. There's an open-handedness because you and I have benefited from the generosity of God. And so we're living like that with that kind of a heart. So I'm gonna tie this all up in a little bow. Confess a new Lord, possess a new life, which produces a new love. That's the evidence of faith in Christ. Right? We could say more about it, but I think we could probably hang just about everything under all of that. Right? Those would be pegs on which you can hang just about everything, because Paul says in this passage and in Romans 13 that love fulfills the whole obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So I could hang just about everything that God expects of you ethically under that. Right? It all flows out of the fact that we now have a love for God and for those who are in our spiritual family, and it extends to those who bear the image of our God. And that has a powerful control on everything in our lives. But we don't love like that if we're not alive, right? The one who does not love has not been born of God, right? And you won't actually be alive unless you have confessed Christ as your Lord. So it fits in it. So that means as a church, those ought to be big things for us. Right? The clarity and consistency of our confession of Christ as our only hope in life ought to be huge. Right? That's why we sing about it all the time. That's why we pray about it. That's why we look at it in the Word. Right? The fact that we've confessed Christ as Lord is the very centerpiece of who we are. That we have been born again is at the very center of what it means to be the church of the living God. And to love like Christ loved is the thing that marks us off as His followers. All right, so it's not just like this is the checklist at the entry point. This is the very nature and character of what it means to be a congregation of people who actually know the Lord. We actually are born again. We actually have the love of God poured into our hearts so that then it's going out toward Him and toward others. Right? It's what God does. And it's important to make certain we never lose the reality of that. Because if we lose the reality of that, We're just playing church. Right? And playing church is a pathway to destruction, not just for the church, but for all those who are growing up inside of it or sitting comfortably. Right? We can play church and end up in hell. We need to have life because we have a Lord and He's transformed our loves. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us a life in Christ and the power of that life to transform us. And Lord, I know depending on the sensitivity of our conscience and all kinds of variables, sometimes when we look at things like this, it can unsettle some souls. I pray that they might see that their very concern about it is evidence of the Spirit's work. That He is prompting a desire for growth and work. And so Lord, I pray that you might help us to find our confidence in you, who's at work in us to want and work for your good pleasure. And I also know at times that some who need to be awakened and shaken down to the depths of their souls might let something like this just slide by because they don't have a heart to really understand and know if they're alive and to test the love. And Lord, it might even be that there might be some people who have real bitterness in their heart against other Christians tonight. Or have sinned against them or are sinning against them in word or deed, that need to be humbled and broken and contrite of heart tonight. And if the Spirit is in them, I pray that He might rattle their cage, so to speak, so that they understand they can't harbor this kind of hatred without it undercutting the sincerity of their confession. So Lord, help us to be a church that loves our Lord, lives for Him, loves you and one another in radically genuine ways. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.